Well, we're so familiar with the Christmas story, aren't we? We have it every year. We'll go through either Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel and look again at maybe it's the wise men, maybe it's the shepherds, maybe it's the visitation of the angels, the birth of Jesus himself. And how many times have we gone through that Christmas story? Perhaps hundreds and hundreds of times. We're so familiar with it. And perhaps in some ways, we're almost too familiar with it. So familiar with it that we lose something of the shock of it. Because there's no doubt that as we go through all of our Bibles, the greatest shock that we will find in amongst all of the pages of Scripture, the greatest shock that we would discover about what God is like and how God works, are not those times when we open the Old Testament and find God as a warrior, and find a defeat at the Philistines or whatever it might be. Those are not the greatest shocks in the Bible. But the greatest shock in the Bible about discovering who God is and how God works is pretty much the chapter that we read together earlier in Luke chapter 2. It is the Christmas story. This is an incredible shock. But we're so familiar with it, so used to it, that perhaps we don't see it in those ways. And yet, if you were to ask many Muslims, why is it that you don't believe that the Bible can possibly be true? What's your biggest stumbling block? They will probably point to these stories. They'll probably point to the idea of God having a son and simply say, that cannot be. You ask many Jews, why is it that you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And for Jews, they may well point to the cross, that if Jesus really is God, how could he die in that way? But at the very same time, they would equally point to these verses. God becoming a man? How can that be? And yet that's what the Bible very plainly teaches us, isn't it? That God became a man and was born in this incredible way. So what I want to do together this evening is to try and look again, perhaps in some ways through fresh eyes, at this story of Jesus' birth. And what we need to do really is to try and cut away the Christmas card picture that we might have in our minds of the birth of Jesus. Because although there's a certain romance perhaps about those Christmas card images, I guess nowadays we're glad, aren't we, just to have a Christmas card that's got the birth of Jesus depicted on the front rather than a robin or a snowman or a Christmas tree or something like that. But so often those Christmas cards will tell us a story really that's a long way removed from what was going on here. If there is a Christmas scene on that card, it will probably be set in a stable. There'll probably be an oxen low in and maybe some sheep there as well. There'll be a nice manger. Mary and Joseph, immaculately clean and tidy, will be sitting there, and baby Jesus, possibly with a halo around his head, will be beaming from the manger. It wasn't really like that. And we know in our hearts that it wasn't really like that. But let's be careful to make sure that what we're looking at is what the Bible says and not what the picture in our head says. So what is it that the Bible says? Well, it was page 905 of Luke chapter 2. We know that the decree goes out from Caesar Augustus. Just interesting to note at that point that this is a title, Augustus, rather than a name. This is the one who was mighty, and he was considered, Caesar Augustus, he was considered to be a savior of the world. That's how they viewed him. He was the first of the Caesars to consider himself to be a god. So his introduction here is important for us to understand who this man was, because we're going to be introduced to the true Savior of the world, aren't we? We're going to be introduced to the true divine man. And what Luke does for us very cleverly in the story is introduce us to the false one right at the beginning. He's the one who looks like he's pulling the strings, as it were. He decrees that the whole of the Roman Empire should have this census. They're going to be registered. And everyone's got to go back to their own city, which for Joseph, as we read from verse 5, despite the fact that he was living up in a Galilee area, up in the north of Israel, he had to travel down to Bethlehem, just outside Jerusalem, a journey of some 75 miles. And you know, as we read here in the story, that he took with him Mary, his wife, who was pregnant. Now, you ladies who have born children will know the lack of comfort and the trouble that can bring. Maybe you've had to have a long journey whilst you were near the end of your term, but I bet you've never had a journey like this one. And whether it was on foot, which I think is probably most likely, or whether it was on the back of a donkey, as maybe the Christmas cards tell us, it was a long, uncomfortable journey. And you tend to think, don't you, why didn't he leave her at home? But of course, had he left her at home, then everything would be different. But in the providence of God, it seems that God wanted Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Why was that? Why did God want Jesus to be born in Bethlehem? Well, God wanted Jesus to be born in Bethlehem for two reasons. One, as Matthew tells us in his gospel, he wanted Jesus to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament that's where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem, the least of all cities, this little pokey village in Jesus' day that nobody really cared about very much. And it had a kind of historical interest because that's where King David, that was his city, but nobody really thought very much of Bethlehem now, overshadowed very much by Jerusalem, the new city of David, to an extent, just on the hill a few miles down the road. So nobody really cared too much about Bethlehem, and yet that was the place in the Old Testament that had been prophesied about. But there's a second reason, and the second reason is precisely that it is the city of David, because it seems that God the Father wanted Jesus to have a royal birth. We've been introduced to the royalty already, to Caesar Augustus. But actually, the real royalty is Jesus of Nazareth, and he needs to be born in a royal city, because he is the one who was again prophesied about, not just that he would be born in Bethlehem, but the one who would be prophesied about as the Son of David. So what better place for Jesus to be born? And I think Mary and Joseph knew this. Whether it was revealed to them by the angels, whether they simply knew their scriptures and so on, but when this edict came out to be registered, I'm sure that Joseph and Mary realized this was the prompting of the Lord. This is not some despot ruler who's just on a whim decided to send people all over the Roman Empire. This is God at work behind the scenes. And they knew, I think, that that's where the Lord was to be born. And so, verse 6, we're told, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Again, we've probably got this Christmas card image, haven't we, of Mary kind of on the donkey, just about managing to get to the stable, and then that night the baby is born. Well, actually, that's not what we're told, but they stayed there, it seems, for a period of time, and at some point, whilst they were staying there, this baby was to be born. What else maybe might come as a surprise to us is that there's no mention of a stable here. Luke doesn't tell us at all of anything with regard to a stable. The early church believed actually that Jesus was born in a cave rather than a stable, because that's where animals were often kept. But probably the reality is neither a stable nor a cave. Because Luke tells us here in verse 7 that that Jesus was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And again, that's the image, isn't it? All those nativity plays that you've been with, you've been to, there's somebody there who's the innkeeper who rather rudely tells Mary that she can't possibly come in, and no matter how much she's expecting a child. But actually, the word that's used here in the Greek New Testament is not the word for a commercial inn, not the word you would use for the, I guess, equivalent of a sort of a hotel or somewhere where you could pay money to stay. That's not the word that's used at all. The word is used a couple of other times in the New Testament, and it's used once by Luke in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. And in Luke chapter 22, that's the occasion when Jesus sends his disciples to prepare the Last Supper. And he says in Luke chapter 22 that you're to find a man who is carrying a pitcher of water, and you're to say to this man, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And the Greek word translated as in Luke chapter 2 is exactly the same word as the word translated as guest room in Luke chapter 22. And Jesus, when he celebrated the Last Supper, they didn't go to a hotel for the Last Supper. They went to a guest room in a home of an ordinary, probably a follower of Jesus, or at least somebody who was sympathetic to him. So it's very likely here that actually it wasn't that Mary and Joseph went around all of the little hotels in Bethlehem. There probably weren't even any little hotels in Bethlehem. It was just too small of a village for that. Almost certainly what happened was that Joseph, when he arrived in Bethlehem, do you remember why he was there? He was there because that's where his family was from. That was his line. So it's almost certainly that when Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, he didn't go knocking on the door of lots of hotels, but he knocked on the door of his family and friends. And he found somewhere where he could be kept in. But there's a problem. And the problem Luke tells to us, there was no room for them, not in the inn, but in the guest room. And if you've got a more modern translation of the Bible, that's possibly the translation that you'll have there. There was no room for them in the guest room. I don't know if you have a guest room in your home. We're able to have one in ours. But there's only one family that could be there. If we ever had two families who would turn up, then one could be in the guest room. But the other then, in our case, they'd be on the sofa bed in the lounge. Because we could only accommodate one set of visitors, as it were. I guess if we were feeling particularly generous, they could have our room and we'd have the sofa bed. But you know what I mean. So here's this situation, and it seems quite likely that as Joseph has travelled round with Mary, he's gone to visit his family, but there's other people in Bethlehem who've also come to register, other perhaps members of his family. And they've got there first, and they've got the guest room. And therefore, there's nowhere left for Joseph and for Mary. So where do they go? Do they go to the stable where the manger is? Well, again, the archaeologists can help us out here. Because the majority of people in the first century would not have had stables. That's not how they worked. The majority of people would have had a single roomed home with then a guest room that was possibly drawn across by a curtain or something similar. And in that room, everything would take place. That's where the kitchen would be, that's where the living accommodation would be, that's where the beds would be. And very often these things would be moved around because people didn't have a huge amount of space. So they would sleep on mats and so on, and the mats would be rolled up ready for the day's work. And what would happen as the evening drew on and people started to get ready for bed, what they'd do is that they'd bring in from outside the oxen or whatever it is that they had, probably just one or two animals, most people relatively poor, one or two animals, and that animal would be brought into the home. And very often the home was built on two levels, not that there were two stories, but there was one smaller part of the house, this is what the archaeologists have discovered, that was somewhat lower than the other part. And that lower part then was where the animals would be able to go in at night. So you didn't have to worry that your oxen or your cow would wander about in the night and trample you as you lay on the floor on your mat. Because they'd be on a lower level and wouldn't be able to climb up where you were. The manger, therefore, was quite likely in the same room as the rest of the house. And in fact, we find in the Bible this kind of thing often. You could take the Witch of Endor, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you remember that story, you may remember that King Saul, as he went to the witch, he was in great shock and needed to be fed at the end of that story. And we're told that the witch had a fattened calf, and she killed the fattened calf and served it to Saul. But the point is that 1 Samuel chapter 28 tells us that the fattened calf was already in the house, exactly in the sort of way that we're talking about. So as we look at Luke chapter 2, then you can see, as we look at the story, so many of our preconceptions come into it. And the picture that we see is not really the picture that Luke is painting. And what he's telling us is something somewhat different to maybe what we've remembered. Now that's important. And the reason that I've gone through and explained why some of our things that we imagine and some of the things that we see in our mind's eye, as it were, may not be true, is to try and give at least some sense of the way in which this story is a surprise. We've forgotten the surprise. It's also normal to us. So I hope that at least in a little way there's been at least something of a surprise as we've looked again at this story. Because that might give us just a little insight, just a little inkling as to the great surprise that all of the first century and other readers of Luke's Gospel in the first place would have come across when they came to this story. What an incredible surprise. And we're very fortunate, if I'm honest, because the things that we're surprised about in some ways don't really matter. In some ways, whether Jesus was born in a stable or a cave or in someone's house doesn't really matter. It's important to know that it happened in history and it's something that's true and real. But it doesn't really matter. But there's other things in the story that so many people miss. Other things in the story that so many people find too shocking to believe that really do matter. And we'll see that as we go through today. So there's, perhaps by way of introduction, some things that maybe are not quite what they seem. But the picture that Luke seems to be painting very much for us is he wants to paint for us a picture of contrasts. Because on the one hand, we're supposed to see something of the great pomp, something of the majesty of this story. And there's all kinds of things in the story that give us this sense of majesty. We've come across one already in verse 4. This sense of majesty that the baby to be born is going to be born in the city of David. And he's going to be born to one who is a descendant of David, of the house and lineage of David. So we've got a royal birth on our hands. You know today we have all kinds of minor royals, we call them, don't we, of various people who are kind of cousins going back and so on to the king or the queen. And we don't pay very much attention to those minor royals. But you can be pretty confident that if we were a minor royal, we'd pay a bit more attention and maybe be a little bit more proud of such a thing. And here, it's not a small thing that here is Joseph, and therefore the Lord Jesus, Joseph's adopted son, who is going to be born into a royal city as part of a royal line. We're to think then of royalty when we think of Jesus. But not only that, surely the visitation of the angels that we see in the story of the shepherds, then we get very much a sense of a royal birth there, don't we? We can see that the angels come and sing, glory to God on the highest, this is verse 14, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. They're told in verse 10 that this is good tidings of great joy to all people, for there's born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. We'll look at those titles of Jesus in a moment, but just for the time being, can you see the great pomp and majesty of the announcement from the angels? That the angels here are not saying, look, some ordinary child is to be born. No, it's much more than that. A Saviour, Christ the Lord. And here there's this great pomp and majesty. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, isn't it a story that's full of things that are just very ordinary? This has been our theme really throughout Luke chapter 1, hasn't it? That Mary and Joseph, and we could extend that to Elizabeth and Zechariah and others, are just very ordinary people. At Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph lived, it's just a very ordinary place. And Bethlehem, where they've come now, yes, it is the city of David historically, but no one really remembers that now. It's just a very ordinary place on the surface. And the people that are involved, unlike Matthew's Gospel actually, are just very ordinary people, shepherds. We know from several Jewish sources, a couple of hundred years after Jesus was born, that shepherds were despised. And it may well be that that was true in Jesus' day as well. It was seen as a lowly job, an unimportant job, a job that you only did if you couldn't find any better work. But here, it's the shepherds who were spoken to. And if we're right that Jesus was born in a house, it was just an ordinary house. Or just an ordinary stable or cave, if that's what you prefer. But it's all just very ordinary. So we have this strange mix in Luke chapter 2, and I think Luke is doing this for us deliberately. He wants us to see this, that on the one hand we've got pomp and majesty, and on the other hand we've just got ordinariness. And that should shock us too. Because whatever we're expecting about the Messiah, if we were Luke's first century readers, it wouldn't be that. If a Messiah is to be born, not like this. And there might be some who could say, well, I can understand the pomp and the majesty, but it doesn't make sense with the ordinariness. But Jesus brings the two together. And it leaves us with a question, therefore, who is this Jesus? Who is this one to be born? Is he one who was majestic? Is this one who was a king of the line of David? Is that who Jesus really is? This majestic, powerful king? Is that him? Or is he just this very ordinary baby boy born in very humble circumstances to a very ordinary and humble parents? Is that who he is? And of course the answer that Luke wants us to come up with is that he is both of those things. And that Luke tells us that he's both of those things because Luke wants us to understand that Jesus Christ, if I can put it as, has a dual nature. In other words, he really is the Son of God. He really is divine. He really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He really is. And all that pomp and all that majesty is not only fully deserved, but it doesn't do justice to how great and awesome Jesus is. But on the other hand, he really is a man. He really is a human being. He really was born of a woman, just like you and I. He really is living here in this sin-filled world, in this fallen world. He really has stepped down from heaven to earth to be born in those humble circumstances. Because this is who Jesus is. And we need to remember both sides of that. The glory and the majesty, and the ordinariness that come together in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if we were to ask the question today to people, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? People often just get a little glimpse of one, maybe, of those things. And often not even that. But as Luke presents this story, he wants us to be in no doubt as to who Jesus is. Because we see, don't we, right in the heart, right at the middle of the section that we read together, we find Luke chapter 2 verse 11. And in Luke chapter 2 verse 11, we've looked at it already, we get this great summary of who Jesus is. Three things are told to the shepherds by the angels. Firstly, that he's a saviour. Secondly, that he's the Christ. Thirdly, that he's the Lord. That's what the angels say. That's who Jesus is. And we can go through those, can't we, and just spend a minute or two on each one and remind ourselves of who is this Jesus. First of all, he was a saviour. He was a saviour. We're not told at this point as to exactly how it is that Jesus is going to save. That will come later. But we know, don't we, particularly from Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. He's to save us, in other words, from ourselves. That's what we need saving from. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our sin. And that's who Jesus is. And when the angels want to announce this Jesus is to be born, that's the first thing that they say to the shepherds. He's a savior. He's a savior. He's someone who can save you from your sins. Save you more than that, from death. Save you from hell. What a glorious savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. excuse me. The angels go on to say, don't they, in the same verse, that not only is he a savior, but he's the Christ. The Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed one. All of those words mean the same. He's the one, in other words, who was prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one who would come from God to rescue his people from their sins. And the Jewish people have been waiting and waiting and waiting for Messiah to come. And here these shepherds, these lowly shepherds on the hill, they're the ones who hear the great announcement from the angels. Your Messiah has come. Not as they expected, but exactly as was promised. God has not let his people down. And God has not forgotten his promise. And God today does not let us down. And God today does not forget his promises. We're waiting, aren't we? Not for the first appearing of the Messiah, but we're waiting for the second appearance of the Messiah. And maybe sometimes, just like the Jews in the first century, we can think, well, he's been a long time. Maybe sometimes we think, perhaps he's not coming. But there will be a day. And it will be an even more glorious, even more majestic day than this day. There is a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again to earth. He will step down from the glories of heaven, not as a humble baby, but as a mighty warrior king. And he will return. And we look forward to that day. And the angels will herald his arrival in an even greater way than they heralded his arrival here. He's the Savior, he's the Christ, he's the Lord. In other words, he's the King. You see, this is one of the ways in which people stumble over who Jesus is today. There are people, perhaps, who want to be saved from hell, but they don't want a Lord over their lives. And the thing is, you see, that Jesus, if I can put it this, comes as a package. You can't say, well, I like Jesus as a Savior, but I don't want him as my Lord. Simply not possible to do that. No, Jesus is Savior and Christ and Lord together. And as Lord over our lives, he is our King and our ruler. He is our sovereign. And if we're not willing to accept him as such, if we say, Jesus, I want to be saved, but I want to live my life my way, then he is not our Savior. And there is no salvation to be found. Because the Savior is Christ the Lord, as the angels say. And what a stumbling block that is for so many people. Maybe it was a stumbling block for many of us for a long time here. But that's what the angels say, Savior, Christ, Lord. But you know, I think what the most remarkable thing that we're told about Jesus in Luke chapter 2 verse 11 is something that we're very likely to miss. Because what we've seen in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 is the glory and the majesty of the verse. But we've possibly missed the ordinariness. Because there are some very ordinary words in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Words that we use in almost every sentence. Words that are so tiny we can skip over them and not notice them at all. But there are two very ordinary words in this verse that we mustn't miss out. For there is born, here are the words, to you this day, in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Those little words, to you. And to me, as I read Luke chapter 2 verse 11, in fact, as I read this whole chapter, it's not the angels and the hallelujahs that stand out to me. It's not the prophecies and the fulfillments. It's not even the fact that Jesus is the Savior and the Christ and the Lord. It's not that. It's those two little words. To you. Those ordinary little words. So here are these lowly, humble, poor shepherds. Probably very rarely get anything from anybody. And this great heavenly host, this great army of angels, in other words, come and say, not just a baby's been born, but a baby's been born to you. There is born to you this day. Not to Mary, but to you. in the city of David. Because we discover, and I think this is the most remarkable thing of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. Isn't that wonderful? That the one who stepped down from heaven can be ours. You see, he is Lord, we are his. But he is ours. And if we receive him, the Bible teaches us, then we will know personally the joy of sins forgiven. We will know personally that he is the promised one, the Messiah. We will know personally that he is the Lord of glory. Because he's been born, the shepherds are told, to you. To you. So I hope when you read Luke chapter 2, you don't miss the ordinariness. You don't miss words like that, born to you. And we can understand, can't we, that if our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ was born, was given to us. He is ours. And we need therefore never doubt his mercy, never doubt his goodness, never doubt that he came to save sinners like us, because he was born to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was not just born a Saviour, we thank you for that, but he was born to you, the shepherds were told. And we believe, Lord, that that is what the Bible teaches for all of us who trust in Christ. That Jesus was born to you, to us. And Father God, we thank you and we praise you for that. That amongst all the majesty and all the glory, we're in this passage. We're in this verse. Because Jesus was born not just for the world, not just as great joy to all people, but he was born to us. And Father, we thank you, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.